Right, well, we're in Genesis, so if you have your Bibles, you can turn there with us. Genesis chapter 6. We'll be in a little bit of chapter 5 as well, so just right in that vicinity tonight. We are working our way through this Foundations series, and we're now at the third major event in the book of Genesis. We've covered the creation, we've covered the fall, and now we're beginning to the part on the flood, and we're going to spend several weeks really detailing out the flood and what takes place here. And so tonight we're really just going to get into the beginning parts, looking at the people of the flood. And so we'll see the foundation of that tonight. And the biblical flood is a worldwide catastrophic deluge that killed all mankind outside of Noah and his family and then restructured the earth's appearance and function. And this is critical to understand. If we're going to understand the world in which we live and through which we understand God and our relation to, and we've got to understand the flood, understand his person through that. The marvelous story of Noah and the ark has fascinated people for millennia. It's interesting to me that almost every people, group, and culture have some sort of rendition or account of a catastrophic flood in which most of mankind was wiped out except for a few choice people. That is generally worldwide. That's a common thing. In fact, evolutionary geologist Robert Schock, he candidly stated, stories of a great deluge are found on every inhabited continent and among a great many different language and culture groups. I mean, they're all over the world. Every major culture has a legend about the great flood. And there's an incredible similarity between all of them. Creationist James Perloff did extensive research into these different stories. And he wrote this in his book that he wrote back in the 90s. The book was entitled Tornado in a Junkyard, The Relentless Myth of Darwinism. He said, in 95% of the more than 200 flood legends, the flood was worldwide. In 88%, a certain family was favored. In 70%, survival was by means of a boat. In 67%, animals were also saved. In 66%, the flood was due to the wickedness of man. In 66%, the survivors had been forewarned. In 57%, they ended up in a mountain. And in 35%, birds were sent out from a boat. And in 9%, exactly 8 people were spared. I mean, the amazing similarity between all of these different accounts tells us maybe there is something that actually happened. And that all people groups have this account that has been passed down from generation to generation to generation. They have this similar account. For example, the Nasu people in China who tell that God sent a personal messenger to earth to warn 3 sons that a flood was coming. And only the youngest son, Doom, which is who they refer to him as, heeded the messenger and he constructed a wooden boat to prepare for the coming flood. When the waters arrived, Doom entered his boat and was saved. And after the waters began to recede, the boat landed in the mountains of Tibet, where Doom and had 3 sons who repopulated the earth. Interestingly, even the Chinese character, as I'll put up here on the screens, this Chinese character for boat possibly reveals the story of Noah and the other 7 people on the ark. As you'll notice, as it comes together there, that it has there's 3 different parts. People, and then 8, and then ship. And so even the idea of a ship or a vessel points to 8 people who are on a boat in this ship. And so that's just one example amongst many of accounts that are around our world today of a catastrophic flood. Even now in our society, the account of Noah and the flood have come back in the mainstream media. We've seen even amongst the movie theaters, recent movies. We had Evan Almighty came out a couple years ago. And then the most popular one today that is extremely prevalent that is hitting our markets today is the actual movie Noah that was put out by Darren Aronofsky that came out, I think it was in March of this year. And this has had all kinds of different reviews. Stars Russell Crowe. There's been much discussion about this film with some like Jim Daly from Focus on the Family and others like Pastor Irwin McManus, who did a video thing together encouraging Christians to go and view this as beneficial for the church. Even Christianity Today did an article in which they gave 5 reasons to view the film. which if you've seen or read any reviews, it's amazing that one of their reasons to view it was that Noah, the movie, is a solid adaptation. Which, if you read anything about it, it is anything but a solid adaptation of biblical truth. I have not watched the film, but I've read a lot of about it. I've read the plots, I've read the storylines, and I've read a ton of reviews regarding it. And I would rather agree with a couple of these comments. Ken Ham stated this, as after he viewed it. He said, "Friends, last night I watched the Hollywood Paramount movie Noah. It is much worse than I thought it would be, much worse. The director of the movie, Darren Aronofsky, has been quoted in the media as saying that Noah is the least biblical film ever made. And I agree wholeheartedly with him." Another person who wrote on this was Al Mohler, who wrote this. He said, "The odd elements of the movie are not the problem. The movie's message is. Furthermore, the way that the message distorts the Genesis account is a far larger problem when it becomes clear that the misrepresentation extends to the master narrative of the Bible, including the character of God." You see, here's the point here. And I'm not saying don't go watch the movie. If you want to watch that, that's up to you. That's not a problem to me. What I'm saying is be very aware, if you do, that Satan is going to try to manipulate or try to thwart who God is and your representation of Him. This movie is an anti-Christ. It misrepresents who God is and how we have a personal God who would send a loving Savior to us, Jesus Christ. And when He does that subtly through entertainment. And so what I guess alarms me is that there is many who say this is good for the church or this is good for Christianity, when in fact it is accepting a distortion of biblical truth. The church, again, is the pillar and ground of truth, and those who go against biblical truth are preaching an anti-truth, an anti-Christ. And so there's an alarming message that if you do watch it, if you go and view that, that's fine, but be aware of what you are partaking in. Be aware of what's coming into you, that you're very discerning regarding that. And so that's just my 2 cents for you, if you wanted my review of the movie, which I haven't even seen myself. So that all being said, as an introduction, I wanted to look at the biblical account. I don't necessarily have to watch it because I have the account here before me. And so let's look at the biblical account. What does take place? Why was there a need for a flood? How did this all come about? And so let's look at that together. And tonight, with specifically looking at the people of the flood, we'll go over the next few Sunday evenings to biblically exposit the actual text and see God for who He is, so that we will reverence and live for Him passionately, that we will live for Him bravely and biblically as Noah did. What an excellent model for us of a guy who says, "Well, I don't understand everything that God is doing, but I'll be obedient. I will walk by faith and not by sight. I will trust God and I will walk with Him." Only 2 people in the Bible are recorded as having walked with God. Enoch, who we saw in chapter 5, Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. And then Noah walked with God. Wasn't that a great testimony? Well, I hope someday that could be a testimony of my life. That Greg Shipe walked with God. Trusted Him when nobody else maybe understood what God was doing, but was willing to... Well, I hope that would be the testimony for your life, that you walked with God. What a great testimony. So I hope as we look at this narrative, a biblical true account, that we will gain a deeper understanding and desire to be close to God as they were. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll look at it together. Father, I pray that in our time together tonight, that You would be honored and glorified as a great God, as a great and loving God who will do what is best and do what is right, that we can trust Your sovereign plan. Father, I thank You for the testimony of Noah. What a contrast between what we saw this morning in Jonah and here now, this man Noah, who walks with You, trusts You, and lives by faith. Lord, there's a lot of comparisons. As in the days of Noah, it says in Matthew 24, Christ said, "So will this coming of the Son of Man be." And there's a lot of comparisons to our day today. So, Father, I pray that You'd help us to be discerning. Help us to not fall into the trap of of a desire for this world, the things of this earth, and things of this world, and the pleasures herein, that we would love You and walk with You and desire You above everything else. And we would be willing to pay the cost. We would carry our cross for You. God, thank You so much for Jesus Christ. God, thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You for loving us. May that never grow old to us. That we serve a living God who loves us. Thank You, Lord, for that. And we pray that You be glorified tonight in this message. In Your name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin by looking at, first of all, the family of faith. And this is really exciting to me. And we're going to do a little bit of a backtracking here for a moment. I know we looked at chapter 5, 4 and 5 last week. We're going to go back into chapter 5 for a little bit to see those who taught Noah to live for faith. Noah walked with God. Where did he learn that? How did he develop this desire to walk with God, this ability to do this? And so I want to look at, first of all, Noah's heritage. This is really interesting to me. I want to throw a chart up on the screens for a moment to help us kind of see. And I know that's a lot smaller than I expected it to be. I didn't bring my glasses. Here is Adam. And I'm doing this by memory because I can't see that. There is Adam. And it's interesting. I want just to, and here's Noah's life when he starts. I want you to see that every person before Noah actually lived in existence at the same time as Adam. Adam lived for 930 years. And so there's interesting to me that that account of the biblical creation account has been passing on. And here we come to Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. And here's where in 15 and 65 and when the flood occurred. And so just for us to understand that time period, and here is Methuselah who lived 969 years, that would be Noah's granddaddy who lived until the year of the flood. And there's a reason for that which we're going to see in just a moment here. But I want us just to see kind of that the time periods that overlap there and even existence till Abraham who lived in the time of Noah and Seth. And could have heard firsthand. Tell me about the flood. Tell me what it was like. Lamech and Methuselah and Enoch, they could have gone up to Adam and said, tell me what it was like. What was it like living in the Garden of Eden? What was it like when you could go and lay down with a lion, you could pet it and you could walk with that? What was it like? Tell me, Adam. Which is amazing that there's this rebellion in the land. And then figure Abraham and Terah and Nahor and those before Abraham, they could have gone to Noah. Tell me what it was like. Tell me what it was like to be over a year floating on the ocean or on the waters and see no land. Tell me what it was like to walk out for the first time after that and to let all the animals go and to see this new population. It's amazing to me. So let's look at, first of all, this heritage as we see those who were contemporaries of Adam and also Noah. Noah had 6 living ancestors who knew Adam personally, and he himself was born only 126 years after Adam died. So, Lamech, Noah's dad, Methuselah, his granddad, and Enoch, his great-granddad, all lived during the time of Adam. So let's go back and notice a few things about them here. So we'll go back to Noah's heritage here. It says in chapter 5, look back at chapter 5, it says in verse 21, it says, Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Now that's interesting because Enoch lived 65 years and then has Methuselah. And we're going to see why he names him Methuselah in just a moment here. But we read about Enoch last week. And we read over in the book of Jude, it talks about Enoch, that he was a prophet of God who spoke out about the coming judgment. Remember that? In Jude chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. It says, now Enoch, the 7th from Adam, prophesied about these things, these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them all of their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all their harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So Enoch was a preacher saying, hey, judgment's coming. And it says then, he has a son, and he names him Methuselah. And so Enoch, it implies here that he has a revelation about this. And Methuselah's name means this. And it's interesting because his name means, when he dies, it shall be sent. When he dies, it shall be sent. So it's as this one who has been given prophetic understanding is preaching forth judgment. He has a son whose name, when he dies, it shall be sent. And basically he's saying, when Methuselah dies, it's coming. The judgment's coming. Isn't it interesting that in 969 years, from that moment that he names Methuselah, 969 years to the year the flood occurs. He's proclaiming it. It's coming. It's coming. And so we see this one, and it's interesting as you consider that then. You think about that Enoch, it's almost as if God comes to him and says, hey, do you see that baby there? See that little one? He's assigned to you. When he dies, I'm going to destroy this earth with a flood. I'm going to bring judgment upon this land. And can you imagine every time Methuselah got a cold or got sick? He's wondering, is it now? I mean, can you imagine how that would change your life in a continual expectation? It could be any time. I mean, I wonder if he even like kept him, you know, like in, you know, we do as your first child, you know how you like baby proof the house and everything, every corner has like a rubber mat around it, and you know, I wonder if he did that with Methuselah. Don't let him get hurt. Ooh, we don't want him to, oh, don't go over there. Oh, be careful. Oh, he's climbing a tree. Get down out of there, Methuselah. Can you imagine how he lived his entire life? When he dies, it shall be sent. And he's concerned about that. But notice how that would sober up your living. The earth and the pleasures of this earth would lose some allurement, wouldn't it? Judgment's coming. This means nothing. I mean, this means nothing to me when I recognize that he's coming. Judgment's coming. It would change your whole perspective if you realize that next week everything that you own was going to be washed away and burnt up or destroyed. You'd say, well, that means nothing to me then. It would change your perspective on living. And I want to show you, it changed Enoch's. Notice the very next verse, verse 22. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. You see that there? See how that changed his perspective? God said, hey, when this one dies, it shall be sent. And after that, he says, whoa, my whole life of direction of how I'm going to live by faith, it's changing. And for 300 years and following, Enoch just walked with God. His passion for the things of the earth, the things of this world, were gone. He says, I want God. I want to walk with Him. I want to be with Him. His whole focus changed because he believed the Word of God. He believed what God told him. Our focus ought to be different because we're the people of God who believe the Word of God. Our focus on what we love, what we live for, ought to be entirely and vastly different. We live in the light of an imminent rapture and coming judgment. So isn't Enoch a lesson and picture of how we should live soberly and righteously in this present world? As Paul said in Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. When we recognize that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to us, that we have it, which tells us He's coming back, it should change our motivation for living, and it changed Enoch's. Can you imagine how it affected Methuselah and Lamech then? When all of a sudden, Enoch, who walked with God, all of a sudden was raptured out of here. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. He's raptured out. Can you imagine how that changed their lives? As Methuselah said, hey, Daddy's gone. God just took him. Enoch said, there goes Granddad. And their lives were affected. In fact, we even find that it seems 70 years later after that Lamech has Noah, and his name means to rest or to lie down. And notice what he says about Noah in verse 29. He says, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. Lamech was clearly a man of faith that attributed the toil and the struggle of sin to mankind. And then a judgment was about to come. Judgment was impending, but there was one who's going to bring rest. And he says, Noah's going to be the one who's going to bring rest from this. The struggle in which we are living in, this terrible society of sin and destruction and wickedness. Noah's going to bring rest. He believed God as well. And so what we're seeing is a heritage of faith that Noah was raised in. But then let's notice, secondly, Noah himself. Now let's look over to chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. Now we see, starting actually in verse 5, we see the society in which Noah lives. It says, "And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." I mean, everyone in the world was just evil thoughts, evil directions, evil focus in continually. But verse 8, we find a little bit later on there, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, maybe this is reading a bit too much in the text, but when God, it says that He saw the wickedness of the world, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I think there's a personal relationship aspect that's to that. God said, "In my eyes, I can see this. I have my eye upon Noah. He's one who pleases me because he walks with me. He walks with God, and my eye is upon him. Yes, I'm aware of, and I see in a grand spectrum all of the wickedness of this world, but my eye is upon this one. And he finds grace in my eyes." Oh, that God would have his eye on us and say, "This is one that pleases me. Yeah, I see what's going on in this world, but this one here is the apple of my eye. I love them. They find grace in my eyes." Notice the very next verse. It says in verse 9, "Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." The word "perfect" there is the word tamim. It means to be without blemish. In fact, we probably get our word contamination, tamim, tamination, con, being against, being without blemish, from that idea. And in fact, 44 more times in the Old Testament we read this word tamim translated actually without blemish. And so Noah was one who was perfect. He was without blemish. He was righteous, lived righteously and godly in his present world. And God said, that one, I find great. He finds grace in my eyes. He pleases me. And so notice it's linked to grace. It's the first time this word is found in the Bible. Noah found grace. Grace. And even when all flesh is corrupted on the earth, one man is found who's just and grace is extended to him. Now, why did Noah walk with God and not the ways of the world? Why did he do that? Simply one thing, because he believed God. He had faith. Noah was a man who lived by faith. When we walk with God, it requires being one who's going to walk by faith. You say, well, where do you see that? Well, let me say just a couple of things here. First of all, you see, justification is only obtained by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, but the instrument of its reception is faith. We are saved by the grace of God, but the way we receive it is by faith. Romans 5, 1 and 2. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith in this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." There is an element in which we must believe it. We must receive it. It's accepted by faith. And Noah was a man of faith. That's why we find Noah amongst the 15 believers in Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter. We find in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, it says, "By faith, Noah." And in fact, turn there, because I want to break this verse down for just a moment. So if you have a moment, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. While you're turning there, I'm going to read it, but we're going to expound it and kind of break it up, expound it and break it apart for just a moment. But in Hebrews chapter 11, we find these 15 different believers in this great faith chapter. And it mentions Noah in Hebrews 11, verse 7. It says, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." It starts and ends with faith there in that story there. So I was reading Arthur Pink's commentary on Genesis this week, and he broke this down and drew out seven things that are told to us about Noah's faith in this verse. And I want to give them very quickly to you because I think he nailed some great points regarding Noah's faith that I think will be beneficial for us to see. First, I want you to notice Noah's faith. Notice its ground. What is it grounded in? It says, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned." It's the Word of God. In fact, it even says in the King James, he was warned of God. It was what God told him. He believed what God told him. He believed the Word of God. Arthur Pink says this, "The ground of all faith which is acceptable to God is that which rests neither on feelings nor fancy, but on the naked Word." That's why Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Noah's faith was grounded in the Word of God. Its fear was in things that are not yet seen. That's the second point here. Because he, as 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, believers walk by faith and not by sight. Notice it says there, he, by faith, Noah being divinely warned of what? Things not yet seen. Noah had never seen a catastrophic flood. He had never seen rain for that matter. It never happened. And so he's just taking God's word. God, you want me to build an ark in the middle of nowhere? Okay. You're saying you're going to open up the vast deeps of the underground underground aquifers, and you're going to bring rain down upon the earth? Okay. I understand it. And you don't have to understand it. We have to be obedient. And Noah was obedient to the Word of God, and the sphere was of things he had not yet seen. That's hard to do in the Christian life. To believe that Christ is coming back, that how I live in this present world does matter, that doctrine matters, the Bible is truth and my manual for life, to play that out in all aspects of my life, that's difficult. But that's living by faith, not by sight. We aren't to walk by sight. We're to walk by faith. Notice Noah's faith's character as well. That he was moved with godly fear. Spurgeon commented here and said, "I charge you who profess to be the Lord's not to be unbelieving with regard to the terrible threatening of God to the ungodly. Believe the threat, even though it should chill your blood. For if you do not believe, the act of disbelieving God about one point will drive you to disbelieve Him on the other parts of revealed truth. And you will never come to that true childlike faith which God will accept and honor." Then fourthly, it's evidence, his face evidence that he prepared an ark. He went in, his faith had action to it. Remember James talks about that our faith will be evidenced by what? By our works. Noah's faith was evidenced because he built the ark. You say, "Well, Noah, how do we know that you believe God?" Let me show you something out back. I want to show you something I built because God told me something. His faith was visible. Our faith ought to be visible. Not just something we tell people, but something they see and they know because we live it, because we act it. And that's what we see here. And notice it cost him something. It cost him, obviously it cost him monetarily. Can you imagine what it cost to purchase and to build all, to get all the materials together? To build an ark that massive? To probably hire laborers? There was a monetary investment. It cost him probably in ridicule. Can you imagine as he's building out in the middle of the field? "No, what are you doing?" "I'm building a boat." Right. In the middle of a field. "How are you going to get down the water?" "The water's coming to me." Right. "You're crazy." Noah's loco in the cabeza. I mean, he's out there. You can imagine all that it cost him. Let me say something. True faith, which you act in obedience accorded and it's acted out, will cost you something. A faith that costs you nothing is worthless faith. It will cost you something if you live by faith. Read through the great faith chapter of Hebrews chapter 11. What did it cost those men? Abraham had to leave his entire people and came into a land which he did not know. Noah built this giant ark. Rahab walked by faith and had to leave and walk away from all her entire society. And you go through and it talks about those who were torn asunder, those who were ripped apart by lions and all these people. It cost them something to say, "I believe what God says. And yes, I might be ridiculed. Yes, I might have to pay something, but I believe this, and I'm willing to give up all the pleasures of this present world to live and to look forward to a future heaven, a future hope that drives me." True faith costs something. Pink says here, a faith that does not issue in that which is costly is not worth much. Fifthly, is its issue, faith, his issue there is that It was for the saving of his household. You know, you think about that. His faith, while there is no salvation by proxy, your faith doesn't save your children. We know that. It's a personal faith that must be accepted. But yet his faith made an impact on his children. It provided them a way of escape in which they could come to God also. He built it for his household. He was willing to go against the tide of the current of the day for his family. He built this ark to save his family. Well, that motivates me. John mentioned on Wednesday night when we were giving testimonies, he says, I don't want to be a dead fish just floating downstream. I want to make a difference. I want to swim upstream against the current. You know, as a dad, I want to go upstream against the current of this world for my family, that they can get in behind. I'll break the tide. I'll break the current and say, get in behind me. We're walking upstream. You'll be okay. Follow me. Here we go. Follow me. And that's what Noah did because he was a man of faith. Then we also see this witness. His faith and life condemn the world. That when he did this, it gives true faith, gives testimony to God and demonstrates a reverence and submission to him that condemns the unbeliever, which is why I think atheists hate Christians. Because when you live by faith and you live in righteousness and godliness in this world will hate you. Why? Because the light condemns the darkness. And the darkness hates that. You know, it's almost an attestation to the fact that there is no such thing as a true atheist. Because if they didn't believe that there was light, they wouldn't be offended by it. But by the very fact that they hate Christians, they're saying, I believe what you say is true. There's something to it. And so his faith is a witness. And lastly, his faith is a reward that he became an heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. Faith brings a reward today of acceptance of God and eternal acceptance and approval in the eyes of God, as I said about Noah here in chapter 6, verse 8. Well, let's cover quickly the next points here. I want us to see the fall. What was the world in which Noah lived in? What did this look like? Noah's from a family of faith, but what did this look like? And we're going to go back to the beginning of chapter 6 here of Genesis. And note the wickedness of the world that induces the judgment of God. And this would be in quite contrast from what we've just seen, which ought to be a lesson for us, I believe, as we're living the days of Noah, to be distinct. But notice it says there, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the earth, on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants on the earth in those days, and also after, and the sons of God came, the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were mighty men, who were men of old, men of renown. And the Lord saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now let's talk about this for a moment. And I want you to notice, first of all, before we even kind of tear apart the wickedness, I want you to notice the patience of God in judgment. Because if you or I were God, what would we do when people sin outright against us? Zap! Right? We're taking them out. I mean, why? If we were God, we'd have started right there at Adam and Eve. Well, that didn't work. Wipe them out, we'll start again. But God is patient. And I think that's ever attested to us here. The flood didn't occur until the middle of the 17th century after the creation. 17 centuries. 1656 is when the flood occurs. God is patient to bring the judgment. And remember that Methuselah was born, we saw in chapter 5 and verse 20 and 21, and it's 969 years, and his name meant, when he dies, it shall be sent. And God waits. And isn't it interesting that the person that's ever recorded in all the world that lived the longest life was the one who was a testimony when judgment's coming. 969 years. And God waited, and God waited, and God waited, giving chance, giving chance, giving chance, they can repent. God is patient. He could have brought judgment. I think that speaks so highly of God's long-sufferingness. 1 Peter 3:20 says, When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. It speaks about God's patience, that God waited. Then we come to Genesis chapter 6 and verses 1 through 2 that start to describe the wickedness as abounding. And then in verse 3 it says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now let me say something about that, so just for a matter of clarification. That is not telling us the lifespan of what lives are going to be. 120 years is not the lifespans. What he's saying is that is in 120 years, judgment's coming. This verse is telling us when this was attested by God. He says, I'm going to wait so yet another 120 years. There is a wickedness is abounding, but yet I'm still going to wait. And during that 120 years, he waits and he picks out a man named Noah. He says, build an ark and preach while you're doing it. Tell people about Christ. And his long-sufferingness, his grace, his mercy is extended. And then after 120 years is still yet made up, then God brings the flood. You know, it's easier to look around our world today and say, God, what are you waiting for? Christians are attacked in Iraq. ISIS is tearing up people in Syria and Iraq. They're running for their lives. They're slaughtered. You go down to Egypt and they're slaughtered. They're persecuted all over the world. God, when is it? When is it? You look in the book of Revelations and it talks about the martyrs who are under the throne and they're saying, God, how long? God, how long till our blood is avenged? And he says, yet just wait a little longer. I'm going to do it. Don't worry. But it's in my time because I'm a patient, long-suffering God. And we don't understand that sometimes. But that doesn't mean that God's not going to be just. Justice will be paid out. But he's patient, he's long-suffering. And I, for one, am thankful for that. Because if God was not patient, or if God was not long-suffering, I would be the first one who'd be zapped in this auditorium. Because I am the least of the saints. And God is long-suffering. I thank God every day that He is patient with me, as a stubborn, mule-headed man that I am. I was expecting to hear an amen from that side, but I thought it would be two more rows back. But she's going to be nice because it's our anniversary and she won't say that. Well, let's notice then. Let me just make one other comment real quick here regarding this. As you see that there was a continual opportunity that they could trust, they could turn. There's a continual pleading. We notice that God is patient, but He's also desirous that they have an opportunity to repent. Think about it. For the first 930 years, there was a living eyewitness to one who saw God. Adam, consider the promise of a Redeemer made in Genesis 3:15. Consider the continual expectation reminder as there was the godly who were making sacrifices. Looking forward, we got to get right with God. Consider the mark that was upon Cain. That clearly was an attestation to a God who expects holiness. Expects things to be done His way. And even it was reminded by Lamech, the wicked Lamech, of the line of Cain who was aware of this. Consider the preaching of Enoch and also the preaching of Noah. Consider the rapture of Enoch that was probably known by all those around as God continually gives the message, hey, you need to get right. And the powerful drawing of the Spirit as He says, My Spirit shall not contest with man forever. There's a drawing. God is continually saying, come, come, whosoever will may come. Get right with me. Repent. That's what we're seeing in our morning series with Jonah. God is so long-suffering and He says, repent, get right. Thank God for that. So it becomes evident that this antediluvians fell not out of ignorance, but of a willful rejection of the truth and a pursuit of wickedness. They weren't destroyed because they never knew of God. They were destroyed because they willfully rejected Him. Now, let's notice the provocation then of judgment as a second point there. In verses 1 through 2 and in verse 4, it depicts a rather unusual occurrence. If you've ever read and studied out the book of Genesis, you're going to come to this account where the sons of God come down to the daughters of men and they procreate. And out of this comes a wicked generation. And the question comes down is, what's happening here? is this angels, wicked angels, demonic angels, or is this mankind? There's two main opinions regarding this passage, and they are these. Some hold that the sons of God are the Sethites, of the line of Seth, and that the daughters of men are the Cainites, with their unions breaking down the wall of separation between believers and unbelievers, and thereby is a corrupted generation. There's some who hold that. That's pretty popular amongst some. Others hold the sons of God are wicked angels, demonic angels, who are procreating with human women as an effort of Satan to corrupt mankind and stop the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 that out of the seed of the woman would come one who would bruise his head. Now, no one can be completely dogmatic on the interpretations. There's just not enough information here to give us a dogmatic answer. But I would hold, and I would state in my position, I hold the number two position. I believe that these are demonic angels who are procreating with women on this earth during this time period. Let me tell you why. And I'll defend my position and maybe it'll just give you something to hang on to. First of all, if there was cross-breeding of believers and unbelievers, why is it emphasized that the daughters, if no Canaanite men would be taking women as the Sethites? I mean, wouldn't it make sense that it would be saying that it would just there was a complete cross-breeding taking place? The Canaanite men taking women, the Canaanite women taking men. There's a whole situation here. And it seems that there's a clear delineation amongst this. But the key to this is the phrase Son of God. The word B'nai Elohim. Now, this idea of sons of God is one that we find in the New Testament, in which all believers are sons of God. However, in the Old Testament, we don't find that concept. This word, this phrase, is only found three other times in the entire Old Testament. They're found in the book of Job. Job chapter 1, Job chapter 3, and Job chapter number 38. And all three apply exclusively to angels. Similar adaptations to this phrase are also found as far as even like B'na Elohim. And every instance that's even similar speaks of angelic beings. And so it seems very clear that the Holy Spirit who inspired the Word of God intends for the writer to convey that these were fallen angels. In addition, the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, puts this as angelic beings, as well as all other Jewish interpreters and the majority of early church Christians and church writers all agree with this position and interpretation. In addition, Jude 6 seems to allude to this when it says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved into everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." That's telling us that those ones who were not intended to be mixing with mankind, they left their domain and they mixed. God says, "I'm going to judge them." And there is a group of angels that are waiting even now under darkness for the judgment when they're going to be brought out, the great white throne judgment, and be judged as well. And so there is allusion to here that they left that which is natural. They left that which they were intended for. And then verse 4 tells us of Genesis chapter 6 here that the result, which is giants. And the word there is not just speaking of very large people, although that is attested to as we look at even in geology, and you do different studies that they find those things. But the word there is the word Nephilim, which means fallen ones. The fallen ones. And so the result of this angelic, this demonic activity, which is very odd, I understand, of angelic demons procreating with human women, and the result is Nephilim, fallen ones. So what we're finding is Satan is beginning to make a corrupted entire society. Why? Because Satan was there at the garden when God said to the serpent, "There's going to come one out of the seed of the woman who will bruise your head." And so what's he going to do? He's instantly going to attack the seed of the woman. He's going to send his angelic demons, go attack this and make an entire host who will stop this. Because if we can defeat God here, we will have victory. And so Satan's at work. This is a satanic desire and move. Now, The common rebuttal of this position is made by quoting Matthew 22, verse 30, which states this. This is when Jesus was questioned by the Pharisees, and they're saying, let's say there's a woman, she has a husband, he dies, she marries again, he dies, he has another husband, he dies, up to seven. When she is in heaven, whose husband will she be? And he says, you don't understand things, you misinterpret. He says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Now, they use that to say that this tells us this can't be angelic persons in Genesis chapter 6. But we're reading into more of what God doesn't say and drawing conclusions out of what Jesus did not say. This assumes that it is thus impossible for angels to procreate. But that's not what Jesus says. This assumes that angels don't have human have beings like humans. And but we go to Genesis chapter 18, we find Abraham actually entertains and feeds, and they eat. We find them go to Sodom right after that, and the people of Sodom desired them for their human bodies. And to say that obviously that they have human like bodies, doesn't mean that they couldn't have an ability to procreate. It doesn't mean that they are sexless individuals or beings. And Jesus doesn't say that in Matthew 22, verse 30. He just simply says that they are not given in marriage in heaven. And it almost seems to also make a distinction that in heaven, the ones who are the godly ones, who fear God and live in obedience to God, they aren't given in marriage. But it doesn't tell us that those who fall were not of the ability to be given in marriage. The contrast, it almost like it leaves the door open. That the ones who are in obedience, they're not given in marriage. But those who are in disobedience could be. And so actually I think Matthew 22 verse 30 doesn't support the negative, but actually gives an open door for the positive of this position. You say, well, that really changes my whole lifespan. And I'm sure it does. As now you have an answer to Genesis 6, 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. But that's my position, and I think that makes sense. But I think the issue there is we see that Satan is hoping to destroy this humankind, which tells us why we can see there is such a wickedness abounding, that every thought and intent of their heart was only wickedness continually. There was no goodness amongst that period of time. People were vile, and there was wickedness abounding, and is exceeding great, as we see there. And so, even in verses 11 through 13, it speaks of great violence, corruption. Man was anti-God. They wanted to please self at all costs. It was filled with a lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So, which I would contest is very much similar to our day. That an intent of their hearts is wickedness. The intent of the heart of our world today is, please me. It's humanistic. It's hedonistic. It's anti-God. And so that's why I would say that we are living this. And so I'm going to quickly draw this to conclusion, and I'll leave it more to your own study. But I want to look at the flowering of the fig and just draw your attention to it, and we'll leave it there. I want to briefly bring this home today with this sense of urgency. I want you to notice, first of all, the promise of His coming. As 2 days before Christ's crucifixion, His disciples asked Him, what will be the sign of Your coming? And the end of the age, chapter 24, verse 3. How will we know? And He begins to give them different signs. Verses 1 through 15 gives us a variety of different signs leading into the tribulation time. The events of verses 15 to 31 is in the tribulational period. And then notice what He says in verse 30. Let's start in verse 37. Well, verse 32, we'll just quickly note it. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, know that it is near and at the doors. He says, I'm giving you the signs. Look at the signs of the days, the signs of the times. He says, just in the same way, and He gives an illustration here. This is when you see the fig tree. The fig was one of the last of the trees to bud in the spring, And now the leaves are out and the sap is flowing through the branch and the branch is tender. And people observed this. When they saw this taking place, they knew that summer was near. He says, when you see the signs of the times, just in the same way that you see the fig tree budding, you'll know that the end is near. You know that I'm coming back soon. Now he says, and I'm not a date setter because he says a little bit later on there, no man knows the day nor the hour. Only my Father in heaven knows that. So there's no sense in saying it's going to happen on September 11th or October 21st or whatever. Because no man knows the day nor the hour, but we can see the signs and it is near. And I believe that we're seeing it as of the days of Noah. Because notice he says that in verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of Noah, days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, till the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also be the coming of the Son of Man be. That's interesting to me. He doesn't relay like all these incredible wickedness there. He just simply says that they were living for themselves. They're eating, drinking, being given in marriage. They were living for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They were enjoying life for themselves. They were anti-God. They had no desire for God. And so, I've got to draw this to a conclusion. Let me just simply say this. What would be our reactions then? If we truly believe of His impending or imminent return, that Christ can call out His church at any moment, what would our reactions be? I'll leave this to your study. In chapter 25, He gives two distinct parables that follow this chapter of 24. And I think it gives us the two things that we would be doing or we ought to be doing. The first one is the parable of the 10 virgins. And this is what I would say that we would be doing. We would be pursuing purity. We would be making sure we are ready. The parable of the 10 virgins is this, that there is 10 virgins who are waiting for the return of the bridegroom. And some were ready with their oil lamps trimmed and ready. And so when the announcement was made, the bridegroom is coming, the bridegroom is coming, they were ready to enter right into the marriage supper with the bridegroom. But the 5 who were not prepared, and they had to go and get oil, and while they were gone, they were not ready. The bridegroom came, the door was shut, and they came to the door later on and said, "Now we're ready, let us in." And they said, "We cannot open, the door is shut. You cannot come in." If we truly believe that, the first thing we'd be doing is we'd be making sure, "Oh God, I want to make sure I'm walking right with You. I want to be ready. I want to live my life in expectation daily that this could be the day. This could be the day. And I want to be ready to meet my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." The second parable is that of the talents. Of the servant, or the master, we mentioned it this morning, the master who's going to go away and he gives different talents to his servants. He says, "Hey, I'm coming back at a certain time. Use your talents for me." You know what we would be doing if we truly believe that Jesus Christ would come back any moment? If we believe that within this week Christ would come back, we would be knocking on our neighbor's doors. We would be ringing on everybody's phone and saying, "Let me tell you about Jesus Christ, because He's coming back and you've got to trust Him. You've got to get right." Can you imagine how Noah's preaching? I wish I could hear Noah's preaching because I believe it was very passionate. "You've got to get on the ark. You've got to do this. Christ is coming. Or judgment is coming. If you don't get on, you're going to perish. You're going to perish. Trust. Repent." And that would be our desire. Let me go share with every single person around me. And so there is the two things. And I think we ought to live with an expectation of that every day. The word Maranatha is a Syriac expression that means "Our Lord comes." It was used as a greeting in the early church. They would often say that when believers gathered or parted ways. They didn't say hello or goodbye. They would often say "Maranatha, our Lord comes." They lived in expectation that He could come back at any moment. I like the words of Horatio Bonar. Him, when she wrote, he said, "For us to be ready for the last moment by being ready at every moment. So attending to every duty that let Him come when He may, He finds the house is in perfect order, awaiting His return. The trump may sound any time." How important for us as Christians to be ready. Maranatha, our Lord comes. Listen, I think we're living the days of Noah. I think there ought to be an expectation. And God is, by the way, a methodical God. I'll be quick on this. But when we recognize that our earth is 6,000 years old, and it took God how long to create everything? in which he made. 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested. And we're still waiting a final millennial rest in which God will rule and reign on this earth. And the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that as a thousand years is as one day with the Lord. And one day is a thousand days with the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that I can guarantee that, but it seems to me that God's working on a time schedule and it's here. And I think the signs are upon us that Christ is coming soon. Let's be ready. Father, thank you for our time here tonight. May we live, God, with an urgency and an expectation like Methuselah, like Enoch, like Lamech, like Noah. That we'd be obedient to you. We would live and walk by faith. We would count the cost. That we would serve you as we see that your imminent return. Oh, Father, as we read that John's statement at the end of Revelations, even so, Lord, come quickly. Father, that's our desire. We long to see you. We long to be with you face to face and to be with your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. But Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us until that day to faithfully serve you as stewards for you with our talents, that we might be found faithful and hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thank you for our time there tonight. And may you be honored and glorified in our lives. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for your attention tonight. That was a lot to say. And I would say Danny got it wrong, that what time will we get out early was a pipe dream. But it's exciting when we begin to see the expectation of Christ. Man, I don't know of anything else that ought to inspire, excite Christians more than to know our Lord comes. And so as we walk out of here, we have the idea of Maranatha. Hey, listen, let's spend a little time of fellowship downstairs. We just prayed. I'm not going to take the time to have us even sing a closing song tonight.